Welcome to the teaching ministry of Dan Olin and Best Life Church. Our desire is for Holy Spirit to open up your vantage points to heaven's perspectives and experience living God in real time. Father really does think you're amazing. Enjoy the message.
Happy Easter. I want to do something today that, quite frankly, I'm just going to be up front with you, and I'll just do a little plug for, I'll call him a friend of mine. We're acquaintances. I met him in Tulsa. He actually taught me most of all that I know about Greek. And the man's name is Rick Renner. I'm going to share some things this morning with you that I got no problem mentioning. They came from him. And how many know, you know, Easter after Easter after Easter after Easter, we hear the same story over and over and over again. You know? And to be honest with you, I think a lot of times we just kind of get... It just kind of gets glossed over, really, what happened. And I know that, you know, as many movies as man can make, they'll never capture what really happened. Because, quite frankly, they can't show it. It's just not possible. Plus, it wouldn't be fit to be on the screen or on TV. And so, unfortunately, just like little kids' Sunday school programs, you know, we come away with these from these movies. There's nothing wrong with them. You know, they're just doing the best they can to depict something of the Savior that they love. But they're never going to be able to depict it the way it actually happened. And so we go away from those things not really fully appreciating what he actually did. And we'll talk about the fact that he's made us free and he's alive and praise the Lord. And those things are awesome. But I believe we really need to get a bigger picture into what he really did. And what the Father really did. And some of the things surrounding the events that we're familiar with that maybe we really didn't realize. So if you're up for it, we'll go on a little journey this morning. Let's start in John chapter 13. John chapter 13, we come into the scene. It's the Passover time. And Jesus told the disciples, hey, go secure a place for us to hold Passover. To celebrate Passover, and you know, word of knowledge came and word of wisdom, and he told them, you'll see a guy with a pitcher of water, he'll come towards you. When he comes towards you, follow him in where he's going, and then we'll celebrate Passover there. And so they went in and they found him just like Jesus had said, because you only know word of knowledge, word of wisdom are never wrong. And so they did what Jesus told them to do. They followed the man into the building. They ended up securing the location for them to have Passover. And so, here in John chapter 13, and we're gonna visit as many of the writers as we can and try to put this thing into somewhat of an order, because I'm gonna know each one of the writers brings a little bit different things to the story. And, you know, what I want you to come away from on this is I want you to understand what you're really free from. And I mentioned my friend Rick Renner, I want you to also know this, write this down. He wrote a book called Paid in Full. go get that book. Because there are things that are brought out in there. He's a Greek scholar, and the Spirit of the Lord led him to basically go back over these accounts in the Greek language and see just what's there. And so there will be things that we mentioned today that it all came from him. I don't have to take any credit for it, but I just want to, we want to do this because we want to understand what he did, and when he says, whom the Son has set free is free indeed, you need to know what you're free from. And you need to know why. So that when we talk about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not just a, well, praise the Lord, he's alive. You understand just how free you are and just how much he had to love us to do this. So we visit him in the scene of the Passover in John chapter 13. And it says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour, this is verses 1 through 5, he knew his hour had come and he would depart out of the world. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Verse 2, before supper, the devil had already entered into the heart of Judas. Everybody say already. To betray him. And Jesus in verse 3, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, he got up from supper and laid aside his garments, taking a towel and girded himself, and he poured out water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet, which included who? Can you imagine being in the presence of a man who was full of the devil? And just because of a disagreement, because he didn't like that you told him, hey, let that lady pour that expensive ointment on my feet, when you thought it should have been sold and put into the treasury just so you can have a little bit. Somewhere in there, Judas turned. And Jesus knew it. But he still, in the presence of his enemy, he still washed his feet. How many know that's got to be pretty offensive? But I want you to understand, from this point forward, everything that Jesus went through, he went through it to set you free from it, including this. We don't need to take offense because we're free. He took it for us. Not that he took offense, but he, in the presence of his enemy, he washes our feet. And then in Luke 22, when he's done, he said to them, I earnestly desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks, and he said, take this and share it among yourselves. Incidentally, it was the third cup of four. It was called the cup of blessing. For I say to you, I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine until now on, until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken the bread, he gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given. Everybody say given. For you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then the same way he took the cup after he'd eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant. Everybody say, new covenant. In my blood. But before, behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. So how many know Jesus knew, as it said in John, he knew this was it. 3.5 years, all boiled down to this. He said, I long to have this Passover with you. How many know if you were leaving, you'd kind of had some words to say to people? John records what he said was to teach them about the one that was coming after he was going. He said, you know, he's been with you, but now he's going to be in you. He's going to be exactly the same as me. We've talked about it before when he says, I'm sending you another comforter. The word another is the word Allah. It means another of the same kind. He's going to think like me, act like me. Everything you've seen of me, that's the way he is. Everything that you've seen of me, how I've worked, everything I've done, it's him. That's the way he is. So he's transitioning them from being led by an outward individual to being led by an individual on the inside of them. But that individual doesn't act any different, doesn't function any different than the way he did the last 3.5 years. He said, John 14, he said, I'm going to ask the Father, and he's going to give you another helper, and he's going to be with you forever. He's a spirit of truth. The world can't receive him because they can't receive what they can't see. But he will be in you. I'm not leaving you orphans. I'm going to come to you. Literally, he said, I'm going to be coming to you on an ongoing, constant basis. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you'll see me. And because I'm alive, you're alive also. And then one of the individuals around the table, another man named Judas, in John 14:21, he says, you know, how is it going to happen that you're going to disclose yourself to us, but not to the world? And Jesus answered in verse 23, if anyone is loving me and keeping my words, the words, the spontaneous words, the words that are coming to you by my Spirit that I'm sending to you from my Father, if you're watching over and guarding those words and you're acting on those words and you're loving me, and because you're acting on and guarding those words and loving me, my Father and I are going to come and make our abode, make our home with you. And then in verse 26 of John 14, he says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he's going to teach you some things. No, he's going to teach you all things. And bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you. Oh, by the way, it's my peace. It's not the peace the world has. He says, therefore, don't let your heart be troubled and don't let it be fearful. How many know Jesus knew exactly what he was getting ready to walk into? I'm telling you, frankly, folks, we as a Christian community, we don't even know what he knew he was getting ready to walk into. I'm going to show you some things and talk about some things concerning the events that led up to the crucifixion. And that was just the events that led up to the crucifixion, not even counting him going to the cross. That no movie on the planet can ever catch. And every step of the way, he was setting you free from something. So that when he was done, and the Spirit of God says he was made to be sin for you, so that you could be the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God doesn't have any issues. Because he set us free from every one of them, leading up to his death. So he is talking to them about the Spirit of God, the one that's going to come on the inside of them to lead them, to show them all of the truth, to teach them all things and bring them into remembrance of things. And then John 15, he continues talking about that connection. He says, look, if my spoken words are abiding in you, if you're guarding and watching over the words that I'm speaking to you by the Holy Spirit that I'm sending from my Father, whatever you require from the desires that come in your heart, you can have those things. It's done for you. My Father's glorified by this. And you'll also, in the process, be proving that you're my disciples. He says, just as the Father has loved me, and I also love you in the exact same way, so be abiding in that love. And then he goes on in verse 10 of John 15 to describe to you that love comes in words form. He said, my commandments, if you'll keep my commandments, if you watch over, guard my words that are coming out of my mouth, then you're abiding in my love. Just the same way that I kept my Father's words and I was abiding in his love, These things I've spoken to you so that my joy, which comes through my love, which comes through the words I'm speaking to you, may be full. Do you understand why now it's so important to live a connected life? Because Christians that don't live a connected life are the ones that don't have joy. They don't have peace. And I'm not talking about just some warm, fuzzy feeling. I'm talking about the thing that comes because of the process of guarding and watching over things that may come to you through your spirit, by His Spirit, out of His mouth from Father. He never intended us. He called it a vine. He never intended for us to function outside of that connection on a 24-hour-a-day basis. Because through the guarding and watching over the words that came out of His mouth, that came through the Spirit of God into your spirit, that you watched over and guarded and acted on, is how you kept yourself in that canopy, in that envelope of His love. And when you kept yourself there, your joy was full. Because you were literally living in His joy, which made your joy full. Does that make sense? So He's speaking to the disciples about all of these things because He knows what's going down. He said in John 15, verse 26, the Helper comes when I'm sending Him to you from the Father, and He's the Spirit of the truth. He proceeds from the Father, and He will always testify of Me. And then in John 16, He said, some of the things that He will do is this. He'll come and convict the world concerning sin or the nature that's in them, and righteousness and judgment. Now, concerning sin, that nature, because they do not believe in Me. Notice it doesn't say because they smoke, because they drink, because they cuss, because they throw mud, because they hate people, because they give you the finger driving down the freeway. Notice He doesn't say anything about that. Because they abort My little kids. Because they love the wrong person. He doesn't say any of that, does He? And notice He says it's the Spirit of God's job to convict the world of sin, but that sin specifically is, and only is, that they don't believe in Me. How dumb can we get and still breathe? We complicated this thing so much, we wonder why the world's running away. It's because you stepped into a role that's not you. It's not yours. Because He said, Holy Spirit's job is to testify about Me, that I'm alive. And then He said in verse 10, He's going to testify of righteousness because I'm going to the Father. Now, what is it about Him going to the Father that has to do with righteousness? Well, Romans 4 says that He was raised because Father considered our justification complete. That's why He was raised. So when He went to the Father, it was a statement to all humanity. I just made you the righteousness of God. So He's going to convict the world of the nature of sin and the decision that that nature causes you to make in the rejecting of Him. He's going to convict you of the nature of righteousness, quite frankly, by putting the new model in front of them every day of the week and showing them what the new model man looks like, what he functions like, and how he thinks, and where he gets his directions, and how he makes his decisions, and how he makes his business deals that are always prosperous because he listens to the greater one on the inside of him, and how he always seems to steer clear of things because it's almost like he knew things were coming. Why? Because the greater one that functioned in Jesus is now in the new model. And since we're doing what He said to do in the previous verses, we're living connected, we're functioning, we're watching over and guarding His words and His impressions by the Spirit of God inside of us, He always leads us to prosper. So He said He's going to convict the world of the nature of righteousness because of the Father, because I'm going to the Father. And concerning judgment, this is my favorite one. Now we thought He meant concerning judgment of them. But notice who He says it's concerning judgment of. The evil one has been judged. Do you know that the reason why darkness doesn't want the operation of signs and wonders, gifts of healings, working of miracles, the operation of the prophetic, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, gift of faith, even tongues and interpretation of tongues, things that come from heaven spoken out through your mouth. The reason he doesn't want those things functioning in the midst of human beings is because every time one of those functions, it declares the evil one has been judged. You ought to be going, whoop, whoop. Verse 14, again in verse 13, he said, he'll guide you into all the truth. He'll glorify me. He'll take that which is mine and disclose it to you. Everything that the Father has is mine and belongs to you. So then he goes from there in John 17, he begins to pray. And he says, Father, I've manifested your name. How did he manifest his name? Because I guarded and watched over the words that you gave me, and I gave them to them. And then he turns around and says, Father, keep them in your name. Keep them in your words. Keep them in the flow of what you say. Since he declared in Matthew 4:4 that man will live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Keep them in your name, the name which you've given me, so that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name. And then he goes on to say in verse 15, keep them from the evil one. Well, how's he going to keep them from the evil one? He says, you set them apart and keep them from the evil one by the truth, and those are your words again. Everything comes back to his words. So when we talk about his words, we're talking about that which you hold in your hand that is in print, that is inspired by the Spirit of God as he reveals it. And also on a spontaneous basis, when you're out there living life, working job, driving down the road in your car, whatever you're doing, and the Spirit of God shows you things. All of that is designed to set you apart from evil. Folks, we ought not to have these dumb discussions about why do bad things happen to good people. Do you want to hang a bell bell around your neck and say, I'm ignorant, I don't understand the greater one on the inside of me. Forgive me. Because that's the only reason we would have those discussions, especially in light of what Jesus prayed in John 17. Can we just get that debate out of the way? Bad things happen to good people because we just flat out don't listen. We don't pay attention. Because he just said right here, he said, I want you to guard, watch over the words that I say to you by the Spirit of God in you. And I'm going to, I'm going to pray to the Father. The Father is going to give you another comfort. He's going to be just like me. And then he turns around and prays to the Father. Father, keep them in your name. Keep them set apart from evil by your words. So if we don't pay attention to his words, don't go and blame him. Because Jesus already told us, you can't sever yourself from the vine and then curse the root. Okay, I'll move on. And then he goes on to say, the glory that you've given me, Father, I've given to them. Aren't you amazed that Jesus gave you glory? That they may be one just as we're one. I'm in them and you're in me and we're perfected in unity. You can almost hear him get excited here. So that the world may know that you sent me. And that the world may know that you loved them the same way you loved me. I've made your name known to them, and I'll continue to make it known. So that the love that you've given me will be in them and I'll be in them. Now he said that for 3.5 years. How did he show them the love of Father? Well, my gosh, you don't have to read very far. Just go read the book of Mark. It's the shortest one. It won't take you very long. That's how he showed him the love of the Father. So is he, you mean to tell me he plans on showing the love of the Father some other way after he's resurrected? Other than the way he showed them when he was with them? Not if he said the same one that I'm sending you is the same one just like me. So then, after he spoke these things in John 18, he went forth to his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron where there was a garden. in which he entered in with his disciples. Now Judas knew that they'd always gone there, so he knew where to go. Because he met him, it's interesting, if you read in the Old Testament, David used to hang out here too. So Jesus, they always went to the garden of Gethsemane, and Judas knew and was betraying him, so he knew the place. And Matthew 26 says, before they left, they sang a hymn, and they went to the Mount of Olives, and he began to tell them, look, just let me tell you this, okay? I want to tell you this. When this whole thing goes down, y'all are going to scatter. Imagine the love of Jesus. He loves these guys so much, he's just saying, look, I'm just going to tell you this, okay? So I don't want you falling into condemnation. So I'm going to tell you ahead of time, when this whole thing goes down, y'all are going to scatter. Well, Peter, he decides he wants to be the man. I love that about Peter. After he was a new man, he no longer had to be the man. And he let Jesus be the man. And what he did through him. But, Peter says, no, I'll never betray you, man. I'll never deny you, thank you. And then Jesus said, oh yeah, well you actually will before the rooster crows three times, so we know this is going to be an all-night deal. By the time the rooster crows, you'll have already done it. And so they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus said, okay guys, stay here, I'm going to go pray. And so he goes off, probably a stone's throw away, and at this point, the realization of what was on him was hitting his natural man pretty hard. And he fell to the ground and he began to pray. And I think one version says he fell to his knees. Another one says he fell on his face. And it says that a phenomenon happened to him, that he began to sweat blood, drops of blood. And there's actually a medical phenomenon that is, I guess it's called, if I pronounce it right, hermaphroditosis. It's a condition that occurs only in individuals who are in a highly emotional state. Again, I got this from Rick Renner. The first and second layers of skin separate, causing a vacuum to form between them, and thickly clotted blood seeps into this vacuum, oozing from the pores of the skin, mixing with the person's sweat. Let me tell you something, guys, and I said this before, and I'm going to keep reminding you through this whole process. Everything that Jesus took on, he did it so you didn't have to. He stood in a room and washed the feet of his enemy. So in the face of the choice of being offended, you don't have to do that. He took on the overwhelming mental pressure that pushed him. And he says, I'm near unto death. He said in Mark 14, he says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. He said, stay here and keep watch. And he went and fell on the ground and began to pray. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, but yet not my will, but your will. Do you understand how hard that was for him to say that? Because let me just tell you this, it's no secret what the Romans did to people. They considered themselves to be the masters in the world of crucifixion. And they liked it. They like to stretch you in all kind of weird positions and nail you to the wood just for a joke. So he knew exactly what was coming. But more than that, he knew that he was going to be separated from his daddy. But the word says he looked beyond all that and despised the shame because he knew what it was doing. He knew the prize. So he's praying, and then he gets up, and you know there's more to it, but we don't have time for that. He gets up, and in Mark 14 it says, immediately while they were speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came, and accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who had betrayed him said, he signaled them and said, look, whomever I kiss, he's the one. So he walked up to Jesus and he gave him a kiss on the cheek and said, Rabbi. He called him teacher. He didn't call him Lord. He didn't call him anything, but you're a teacher. I like you because you teach good stuff. Don't take it personal. It's just business. At some point, we just don't agree anymore. And Jesus looked at Judas and said, you, friend, you're going to betray me with a kiss? Now, the thing that's interesting about this, when that crowd of folks came, the crowd of the guards, these guards, and this is brought out in that book I told you about, is there was 300 to 600 soldiers that came. They were the guard that guarded the well-being of the temple. And they were armed to the teeth. They had all of their armor on. They had their clubs. They had their swords. They had their spears. They were ready to fight. They had their shoes with spikes in them. They used to have three, depending on what role of battle they were in, they had 3 to 6 inch spikes. And they were trained to walk in these things. And when they marched down the street, if you got in the way, it sucked to be you. Because they were trained not to stop. So they had all of this garb on when they met Jesus. And he's like, really? You guys came out here like you're going to get a robber? And they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he. Now, take off the word he. What he actually said was, I am. He declared the very name of God, and what happened as soon as he said, I am, those 300 to 600 men were knocked clear on their backs, off of their spiked shoes that they were trained to stand on and not lose their footing. And so Peter, being the brain that he was, he said, hey, this is our chance. He whipped out a sword. And he saw Malchus, I think that's his name. Your Bible says Malchus was a slave, but actually Malchus was a personal assistant to Caiaphas, the high priest. He came there to oversee this thing and make sure it got done right. Well, if you know anything about Caiaphas, Caiaphas was a Sadducee. He didn't believe in anything supernatural at all. How many know Jesus, his whole ministry was a big thorn in his side? So Peter grabs his sword. Now that these guys are on their backs, this is our chance. He whips out his sword and he takes a swing away and downward at Malchus, whatever his name is, and trying to cut the dude's head off, but he's so spastic, he missed his head and hit his ear and cut it clean off. And Jesus turns around and he yells, stop this right now. And he grabbed the guy. Now, we don't know if he grabbed the ear off the ground and stuck it back on the dude's head or if he just grabbed the guy's head. But he grabbed the guy's head with purpose and he gave the guy a new ear. Now, this is important for you to understand because that guy didn't just go away. He followed them back. But something interesting happened. And I've read this, you know, and I never really put two and two together. And it's pretty amazing. So there, getting ready to take Jesus, and they threw a rope around his neck like leading a sheep off, and they began to take him to the chief priests and all the scribes and elders. So he's walking with them bound and got a rope around his neck. And all of a sudden, a little dude is in the picture. In Mark chapter 14, it says a young man was following them. Mark 14:51. And he was wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him, but he pulled away from in the linen sheet and he escaped and he was completely naked. What in the world was that? Did you see what he was wrapped in? What was Jesus wrapped in when he was buried? See, at the foot of this mountain, Mount of Olives, Garden of Gethsemane was inside of it. At the foot of it was a cemetery. And what happened was when Jesus said, "I am," not only did it knock all those 300 to 600 soldiers on their back, but it raised this little dude from the dead. And he decided to go find out who in the world raised me from the dead. And he was following behind him, because the word that's used here in the Greek for that linen sheet is exactly the same word that was used to mention what Jesus was wrapped in when he was put in the tomb. How many know some family was kind of startled when Junior walked through the door? So they took them back and they held him. If you read all the accounts, basically what happened was they held him until morning, because this took place at night. They held him until morning for for Caiaphas and all of the chief priests and scribes. But until that time, they took him back to, your Bible calls it the Praetorium. It was actually, I believe it was actually the Tower of Antony, which was just right by the temple. There was actually stairways that led down into the temple, and even passageways that went into the Holy of Holies in case there was ever any uprising. They would just go 300 to 600 soldiers, bam, right there, right now. Well, they took him back there. Well, they began to abuse him. And they began to hit on him and beat on him with their fists. And they began to do the whole role play thing, making fun of him, playing charades, making a mockery of him. How many know the number one tool of darkness is to humiliate you? Keep in mind, everything Jesus took, even up to the cross, he took it so you don't have to live there anymore. You don't have to be offended anymore. You don't have to be hurt because somebody double-crossed you. You don't have to live in humiliation and shame, because he took all of that. So they abused him up until the time that he was mourning, and they took him into the chief priests and Caiaphas. And then it says the men that were holding Jesus, they were holding him and mocking him and beating on him, and then they took him to the 100, you know, the religious leaders, and it's brought out that there was probably pretty close to 100 religious leaders in this room. And they kept asking questions. He wouldn't say anything. Caiaphas is asking him questions. They brought people in. They were trying to trump up all kind of charges, and nothing stuck, and Jesus never said anything. Matthew 26:59 says that it was the chief priest and the entire whole council was there. And then in Matthew 26, the high priest said, "I adjure you by the living God," the nerve of that guy, "that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said, "You've said it yourself." He says, "Nevertheless, I'm telling you this, from this point, you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Well, they just sent him over the top. They just went nuts. So this is blasphemy. You're calling yourself God. And they literally just went nuts. And so he took a vote. What do you guys say? It's blasphemy. Let's kill him. So then they start spitting in his face. Now, let me just tell you something. And this is brought out. If you understand, when they spit, they don't spit like... They get right in your face and they spit as hard as they can. Because spitting on somebody is the worst form of degradation you can do to somebody. So here are these 100 guys line up and they're just spitting with all the force they can, with all the stuff they can muster in the face of Jesus. After 100 guys, I think he's pretty much saturated his face with spit. He never said a thing. Why did he do that? He did that so that he'd take your shame, so you'd never have to live in shame ever again. And then they began to punch on him, and they used to beat him. They put a blindfold over him, and then they began to slap him in the face and punch him out. And they said, "Hey, why don't you prophesy and tell who just hit you? Now you tell me what the guy looks like after 100 guys doing that." You see why I say the movies can't capture this? So then they just said, "Well, you know, let's take him to Pilate, because they didn't like Pilate anyway, and if they could catch Pilate in a jam and they could get him removed, they wanted to do that." So they took him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, and Jesus had 3 chances to answer them, and he didn't answer them. All 3 times, he never said a word. And in the Roman law, if you don't say something after the 3rd time, then you're automatically guilty. He kept his mouth shut. Pilate said, "This guy is not guilty." And he was looking for a way out, and then he realized, "Oh, this guy's a Galilean. Let's send him over to Herod. That'll get him out of my hair." So they sent him over to Herod. Now, Herod Antipas was a son of Herod the Great, who had a Messiah complex anyway. Built one of his getaways on the top of Mount Zion. And this guy had always wanted to see Jesus. He was chomping at the bit to see Jesus. He wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to see him do miracles. So when he found out that they're sending him to me, this is the greatest thing ever. I'm gonna watch him do some miracles. So he started demanding, "Do some miracles. I want to see you do some miracles." And Jesus wouldn't say one thing to him. And all the scribes and Pharisees that were his accusers, when they saw that he wasn't going to answer them, they just went bananas and just started screaming. You talk about demon possessed. They were screaming at the top of their lungs. Charges against him and guilty and kill him and all this kind of stuff. And this made Herod mad because he wasn't doing anything for him. So then he just turned him over to his guards, who were actually trained killers, who just went ahead and abused him some more. This makes 3 times. He's getting beat in the face. So then they send him back to Pilate. Herod as a joke. Herod Antipas as a joke. He gets one of his royal robes out, throws it on Jesus, and says, "Go send him back to Pilate." And so they parade him in front of everybody with this robe on. And by this time, Pilate's like, "You know, give me a break. I don't want to deal with this." He said, "He's as far as I can tell, he's innocent." But then they threw the political card at him. "If you don't take care of this, then we're going to tell Caesar that you allowed someone who said they're a king to live. There is no king but Caesar. So if you don't deal with this, we're gonna have you removed." The funny thing was, is ultimately Pilate and Herod Antipas and his wife Herodias ended up getting removed and banished anyway later on in life. But Pilate was concerned politically for his position, so he said, "Look, okay, I'll tell you what. It's our custom. I'll release one guy. Let's just flog him, and then I'll let him go. Well, that didn't appease the religious leaders because darkness knew they had him on the ropes. So they started screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." So he took him and he said, "Fine, you see to it yourself. I wash my hands of this guy." And so the soldiers took him back into the praetorium, back into that large courtyard that would hold 300 to 600 soldiers. And then they tied him to, they actually bent him over a 2-foot post. They chained his hands down, bent him over the post and chained him to this thing so he couldn't move at all. His whole entire body was completely exposed. He did not wear any clothes. And they had two scourges that were masters. They had a rod that had 18 to 24 inch strands of leather with bones and metal, wire, all kind of stuff on this thing. And they were trained when they hit this guy with all those strands that go out over, they were trained that as they would jerk back and all that stuff on the ends of those leather straps would rip into the flesh and rip it off of them. And he had two guys going at the same time, so his entire body was completely laid open. Some historians say that a lot of folks, when this happened to them, it literally exposed their spine, and their blood vessels were exposed, and the heart would pump, 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 trying to send blood to the body, but because it's just like turning on a fire hydrant, he just ran out all over the place, and they ended up having a cardiac arrest and dying right there. So they unleashed all of this. Folks, when Peter said, "By his stripes you're healed," you got to understand something. Every time one of those strands of leather with the bone, the wire, ripped into his flesh, ripped into his blood vessels, violated his physical body in any way, it sets you free from anything that would violate yours. Ever. It's amazing that this guy could even walk after this. Well, they weren't done. By the time they got done with that, then they threw another nice little robe on him, probably one of Pilate's, or may have been the same one. They threw that, and then they got this thorn of crowns, and they jammed it down on his head, and all the, thorns like 2 inches long, and they jammed it into his skull, and they'd put a little hard reed in his hand, and every soldier would come up to him and take the reed, they pretend like they'd bow, and they'd hit him on the head with it, and jam those thorns back into his flesh, and he's a bloody mess anyway. Now keep in mind, he's been beat in the face how many times? He just got scourged, which most guys didn't live from that. Now they're mocking him again, putting him to humiliation. Again. And then when they're done with that, then they take him and they didn't make him carry the whole cross. That's just TV. They only put the crossbeam on you. But that crossbeam weighed 100 pounds. This man took that crossbeam after he went through all of that and he carried it. Until he couldn't carry it and they got somebody else to do it. And then when they went to the place where they were going to crucify him, they laid him down, they put the piece of wood on the vertical piece that had a notch in it, and they laid it in that vertical piece, and they fit the two together, and then they nailed his hands, his wrists, not his hands, his wrists, to that wood, and then they went to his feet, and they would fold your feet, the bottoms of your feet pressed up against the bottom of the vertical piece, and they would nail a spike through that, and they made sure they put it somewhere you couldn't rip out of it. And then they'd hoist that sucker up and they'd drop it in a hole, and you can imagine what happened when that wood went into that hole and hit the bottom, how it jammed him up. And see, they love crucifixion because what crucifixion would do is you had to, in order for you to breathe, you had to push up on your feet, which were already in pain, in order to get your lungs to work. But you couldn't hold yourself up there forever because of the weight of your body hanging dead weight on this wood. So you came back down, and now the pain, the pressure is on your wrists. And you do that a number of times, trying to breathe, push up with your feet, come down on your shoulders. And they say that By the time this thing was all done, a man's arms, because all of his bones are out of joint, the man's arms are stretched 9 inches longer than they were. Not to mention the fact that when he would go up to breathe, what's he rubbing against? His laid open back. And the picture is this. He's up there and he's watching all these guys and they're all goofing around. They're laughing at him. They're swearing at him, cussing at him. You know, and then they decide, let's divide up his clothes. So they're playing games for his clothes. And he sits there and looks down on the state of human beings that are completely living in darkness. And he looks at them and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And you know the story. He got to the place where what happens in crucifixion is you know, asphyxiation sets in because you can't breathe. Once you can no longer lift yourself up, you just begin to suffocate. And so because of a lack of oxygen, your heart begins to swell, take on fluid, your lungs begin to take on fluid, and then you just suffocate and you're dead. Well, before all this happened, Jesus was able to cry out, it's finished. And when he said it's finished, and this is brought out in Rick's book, he said, that phrase was used 4 different ways. I don't have time to go through all of them, but get his book and find out. But one of the ways, it was declared by the priest, the high priest, the exact same time as Jesus was on the cross, the Lamb of God was on the cross, Caiaphas was in the Holy of Holies. Jesus said, it's finished. And he said, he departed. He gave up his spirit. All of creation understood who this man was. The only ones that didn't understand who this man was were the ones that he died for. Because all of nature knew who it was. As soon as he died, a massive earthquake. The sun goes black for three hours. An earthquake happens. Tombs all over the city opened and people walked out. Caiaphas is in there getting ready, you know, finishing up his sacrificial lambs. And the veil of the temple rips. It was probably 4 or 5 inches thick. It rips from the top to the bottom. How many know that probably got his attention? Maybe it didn't. They took his body down. Nicodemus, a very wealthy Sanhedrin member, and Joseph of Arimathea, who was a very wealthy, wealthy man. They were both wealthy and they both followed Jesus. They were in the closet. Well, they came out. Joseph went and asked Pilate for the body. Pilate couldn't believe he was dead because they're not supposed to die that fast. He gave him the body, took it down. They put it in his new tomb. Well, by that time, the religious leader said, hey, you need to go make sure that tomb's sealed because, you know, we heard him talk about when he was here that he's going to die and he's going to raise 3 days later. So, you know, leave it to his disciples. They'll go steal his body and then say he rose and now we'll really be in trouble because, you know, then they'll propagate this lie that he rose from the dead. So they sent, officials with the religious leaders to oversee the fact that Jesus' body was in the tomb. So, Nicodemus saw it. Joseph of Arimathea saw it. Mary Magdalene saw it. In fact, she spent a lot of time, you know, arranging it, making sure it was just right. That's how, you know, girls are. They want it to look right. And then the officials came and they, before they ever sealed the tomb, they verified that he was dead and he was there. The religious leaders verified it was he was dead and he was dead and he was there. 6 different individuals verified Jesus was in that tomb. He was dead. They rolled the stone over it, and they brought a string across the stone, and they sealed it with the, I call it a presidential seal, but you know what I mean. on both ends. Nobody can break that seal. So this hoax that has been propagated on human beings that he really didn't raise from the dead and it was all a trick. There ain't nobody in that tomb now. And six groups of people verified he was in there and he was dead. And of course you know the story. The ladies came back, you know, after they laid him in there and they saw that he's dead, they left. And then they sealed it and then the guards were there and all of a sudden the angels show up, earthquake happens, the stone rolls away and the guards freak out. They have an inner earthquake. And then the women come back and they're expecting to, you know, do some more. They didn't realize that it had been closed and sealed off. Well, by the time they got there, you know, they go in there and Jesus ain't there. Angels are there. And they said, hey, he's not here. He's risen from the dead. They ran back, told the guys. And, you know, and it says John and Peter, man, they didn't even finish talking. They took off running, go to the tomb. John stopped, didn't go in. Peter just said, hey, you know, you may outrun me, but I'm going in. And he blew by him and went in. And the amazing thing is, and this is interesting, I never really thought about this, but Peter walks right in the middle of that thing, and he's standing in the tomb. He sees the folded headcloth. Folded up nice. And he didn't have a clue what he was looking at. It says John saw it and believed. Peter, he didn't say that about Peter. It says Peter turned around and left and was trying to figure out, what in the world did I just see? Aren't you glad the new model man isn't that way? The new model man, as Peter demonstrated in the book of Acts, he recognized when somebody was functioning from the wrong motives. See, the new model man is not created to be clueless. Jesus did that for us. When he was raised from the dead, he raised the entire human race up with him. Folks, this is the gospel. And I left a bunch of stuff out just because of the sake of time. But what I want you to understand, again, is every place that you see that Jesus shed blood, when he said, this is the blood of the new covenant, every place that he shed blood, he set you free from that. Every time he was punched in the face, slapped in the face, every time he shed blood, that humiliation, that shame, that blood's for you. You don't have to live in shame ever again. You can tell darkness, you can just go to hell. Because I will not live in shame ever again. My Jesus set me free from that. Because what you realize is all through the process, even up to the time he went to the cross, every single part of it, he did it to set man free from that which would come behind him and try to re-enslave man again. So that you would not be able to walk with your head held high and walk as a righteous, flawless human being. But he did all of that so that when he made you righteous, when he became sin so that you could become righteous, he did all that so that if you understand these things, you don't get tangled again in that mess because you understand whom the Son has set free, which is me. I am truly free and I make a choice. I will not be enslaved again by anything. And you're free to live as a righteous human being, as the new model. Because that's where you're created to live. Did you get anything out of this?
Yes.
Let's go ahead and stand. Can you imagine what that body that was taken off the cross looked like? Somebody said it was, well, Isaiah prophesied about this in Isaiah 52. He said it was so marred beyond recognition you couldn't even tell it was a man. That body was so swelled up, so bruised up, so mangled up. But when he came out of the grave, he didn't look like that, did he? That power of God hit that body and reversed it. Left the holes in his wrists, his feet, and in his side. But none of the other disfigurement, none of the other stuff was there. My Bible says the same Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you and quickens your physical bodies, just like it quickened his. I want you to put your hand on yourself. Say, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, I declare the same Spirit that raised you, Jesus, from the dead dwells in me. In my body, you respond, receive the life of Jesus right now. In Jesus' name, I will live whole. I'll live healthy. I'll live free because your stripes, your flesh being filleted, purchased that for me. Your body was violated, so mine will not be. Thank you, Jesus. Now just put your hands to heaven and just praise Him. Father, we just praise You. We bless You. We thank You for Your healing power that flows through us. Father, we thank You that not only does it flow through us, to us, but it flows through us to someone else. Because greater are You that's in us than any darkness or infirmity or anything that's in the world. And we just thank You, Lord, that the glory that You gave Jesus, Father, You've given to us. And I declare by the Spirit of God that every person in this room will begin to walk in a higher level of glory, a higher level of victory, and they'll minister to people like they've never known before. And it'll be like the Spirit of God just comes upon them, and they just begin to speak things by the Spirit of God. And the mind might even not even know what they're saying, but by the time they get done saying it, the power of God will have proceeded out of their mouth and will have laid waste to every demonic darkness that was on the person they were talking to. And that person is just like sitting there like, whoa. Father, I thank You for an unleashing of Your presence in this city. That we celebrate Easter, but we celebrate Your presence every day of the week. And You'll wake this city up when they have to realize, Jesus, man, You really are alive. And they'll run to You, and they'll run to us. And Father, I thank You that You've gone before us, and You've leveled all of our mountains. You've made all of our crooked places straight. You've given us the wealth of darkness and the riches of the secret place. That You've given us all of the buildings, all the equipment, all the things that we would need, all the tools, all of the power, all of the gifts of the Spirit, everything that we would need, Father, for You to flood through us and accomplish what's in Your heart. And we receive it in Jesus' name. And this Easter, we celebrate the greatest realization of Your presence in our life than we've ever known. And we thank You for it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For service times and other event information, visit www.bestlifechurch.org.